This morning we'll be looking at Matthew 18. We continue on in Matthew. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come this morning. Father, we recognize that you are God, that you are the creator, the self-existent one who spoke all things into existence, the one whose word, even things that are not, obeyed. Father, that truth is beyond our comprehension. We cannot grasp who you are. Our feeble minds cannot approach your glory. Father, we can't really and truly comprehend that you own us, that we are your possessions. We are the work of your hands. We are your creatures. Father, because we have failed to grasp that in so many ways, we come this morning as a sinful people, a people who have been in rebellion. And yet you have done a greater work in sending Christ and redeeming those who are in rebellion to buy your possessions back to yourself. And so, Father, we come to worship you for your great deeds, to worship you as God the Creator, and to worship you as God the Redeemer, our Savior, the one who has reconciled us to yourself. So, Father, as we approach your word, I pray that this vision of who you are would permeate our hearts, that your Spirit would take the words that we are going to meditate on this morning and apply them to our hearts, and we might truly see you for who you are. We pray that this would be a time where we can truly worship you, that we can see more of who Christ is for us, and therefore we can respond in love and in obedience and a heart of worship. Father, I pray for myself as I come to preach your word. Father, I admit my need for your Spirit. Father, if you do not go with me, there would be no reason for me to stand here and preach. But I trust that you will use your words for Christ's glory. And I pray that your Spirit would be present this morning to empower my words, to take my feeble words and to make them your words, make them powerful to exalt Christ and to build up your people. So, Father, we rest even this time in your hands. We pray that you would use it to exalt Christ and that you would work in our hearts during this time to give us a desire to worship Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we start to approach Matthew 18, I just wanted to kind of tie the two passages we read together this morning already to where we're going to. I kind of thought about that even this morning as we were reading. Sometimes I don't really work hard to figure out why. Or I usually work hard to pick up passages. I don't often inform you why I picked up passages Sunday mornings for reading. And so as we start back in Exodus 19, we see the people coming to the mountain, coming to Mount Sinai. And God gives a purpose statement for the covenant. He says, "You will be my treasured possession out of all nations, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He was choosing a nation to represent himself. He was calling them to himself as a treasured possession, and then saying, "You will represent me to the world." And then we fast forward through a lot of biblical history and come to the same phrase in 1 Peter 2, which is why we read that this morning. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race and a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession." And then we have a purpose statement, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's a people called that are to represent who God is, to proclaim his excellencies, the one who has called them, saved them from darkness, brought them into his marvelous light. And I had those read this morning because as we work through Matthew 18, I think we're going to end up right there, a people called to represent the glories of God, to represent his excellency. But as we come to Matthew 18, let's step back and remember where we've been. Last week, we finished the fourth action section of Matthew. We saw that it was about the kingdom community. And so we go back to Matthew 13. Jesus promised in the parables that there would be a new community. Perhaps most of Israel would reject him, but there would be a new community who understood who he was. And so in 14 through 17, we saw that Jesus is acting to make this a reality. He's calling together a new community to be his people. And so we saw first, there was a first section that focused on the center of the kingdom community, where we saw that Jesus was the center of his kingdom community. As the disciples start to understand, this is truly the Son of God. So Jesus has to be at the center of his kingdom community. And then the second section was the identity of the kingdom community. As the disciples start to understand who he is, that is then reflected in who Jesus' people are. Jesus' people are those who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is on that truth that Jesus will build his church. And then last week we looked at the last section there, which centered on the transfiguration and saw the formation of the kingdom community. Jesus' people are founded by the perfect Son of God being sacrificed for his people. And so today we are going to enter into this teaching section. We finished out the action section of Matthew, but the teaching section is closely related to the action section, as in all of Matthew, and it continues the theme of kingdom community. In fact, perhaps it's going to draw up to the fore even more. It's the teaching section that actually helps us understand that the action section is about the kingdom community. But as we go into the teaching section, the focus is going to change a little bit. We understand the who and the how of Jesus' people, who they are and how they're called out to be Jesus' people. But now we're going to start looking at what the kingdom community does. How does this new community interact? How do they live as Jesus' people? And so this week in Matthew 18, I've called this section the purpose of the kingdom community. What are Jesus' people about? What are they supposed to be doing? And so this section starts with a question from the disciples that prompts Jesus' teaching. So if you have Matthew 18 open, you can look at the first verse, and it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So before we even start thinking about the passage and everything that Jesus says, can we start by saying, what a dumb question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's a dumb question. No, I say that as a matter of fact, not necessarily a matter of judgment. It's a dumb question, but I'm not looking down at the disciples because I can be pretty foolish myself. So we can stop here and say, that's a dumb question, but we can take comfort from that as the disciples act foolishly because we know that Jesus works with foolish people. They come up to Jesus, they ask him a really dumb question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so it's a dumb question, because the disciples should know who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. Had the disciples not been paying attention for the last four chapters, or really, had they been paying attention any time since they've met Jesus? The question is dumb because the disciples should now be able to clearly identify who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. Clearly, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. So we just go back to 14 through 17, and the three high points of 14 through 17, we see that truly he is the Son of God. Chapter 16, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 17, he is God's beloved Son, the one with whom God is well pleased. Jesus must be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We can answer this question without thinking about what Jesus is going to teach on through Matthew 18. We know the answer. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It is Jesus. Anything else just doesn't make sense. But Jesus uses the disciples' foolishness to teach them what his kingdom is about. And this starts the fourth discourse, the fourth teaching section, where Jesus is going to teach for a long section. And he teaches by starting by saying that his community isn't about one-upmanship. It's not about being the best, trying to be the greatest in this new community. But if his community isn't about being the best, what is his community about? What's at its core? What's at its purpose? And the answer comes down to the fact that Jesus is the greatest. And that ought to be reflected in his people. Jesus is the greatest and must be reflected in his people. So let's read Matthew 18. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had, mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So my proposition this morning is what I said just a moment ago. Jesus is the greatest. That's what we learned from Matthew 14 through 17. Jesus is the greatest. And if Jesus is the greatest, this truth must be reflected in the kingdom community. So we'll go through 5 points this morning as we look at Matthew 18. And in reality, I'll admit, we're not going to be able to cover everything in Matthew 18. We could take Matthew 18 apart with a fine-tooth comb and be here for a month or so. So I'm going to try to cover a lot in a very short amount of time. So 5 points that I want to pull out of Matthew 18 this morning. First, and they're all going to start with Jesus' supremacy. First, Jesus' supremacy is the compelling potency of the kingdom community. It's the compelling potency, the driving force. Second, Jesus' supremacy calls for childlike humility in the kingdom community. Then third, we'll see that Jesus' supremacy calls for a warlike mentality in the kingdom community. Then we'll see that Jesus' supremacy calls for sacrificial unity in the kingdom community. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus' supremacy calls for careful diplomacy in the kingdom community. So we'll go through these one by one, and they'll roughly follow the flow of the passage as we go through. So we'll start with the first point. Jesus' supremacy is the compelling potency of the kingdom community. So we'll just start with Matthew 18:1. I spent a long time thinking about Matthew 18:1, maybe a disproportionate amount of time thinking about Matthew 18:1. But Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so before we even enter the teaching section, before we let Jesus start speaking, I want to meditate on the disciples' question for a moment. It's no accident that Matthew starts with this question, and I think we're supposed to pause and think about this question for a moment. Matthew could have simply started this discussion by having Jesus gather the disciples and start teaching them, but he starts with this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so I've already paused for a moment to think about that and to consider it's Jesus. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's the center of the kingdom community. His identity gives identity to the kingdom community, and his sacrificial work is the formation of the kingdom community. How could anyone else possibly be the greatest in the kingdom? But why does Matthew start with this question? Is it because really this entire section has to do with Jesus' supremacy? Is it supposed to be a contrast? The disciples ask this question. The obvious answer is Jesus, and that's going to flow through the rest of this passage. Perhaps Matthew wants us to think about who is supreme. Who is it that's supreme? If Jesus is supreme, what does this mean for his people? How does this cause Jesus' people to act? How does it give them purpose? How does it define their community? And so if this is true, if Jesus' supremacy is going to be behind everything in Matthew 18, then we need to start by thinking about what Jesus' supremacy means. And so as I go through this section and are talking about Jesus' supremacy, I have two things in mind. But we need to understand what his supremacy is before we start, so we can have it drive us forward to obedience. And so we can start by saying defining Jesus' supremacy is easy. We just look backwards at the last four chapters of Matthew. Matthew's been working hard to reveal an accurate and powerful description of who Jesus is. Jesus promised to reveal himself in Matthew 13, and he's been revealing himself in Matthew 14 through 17, and the disciples have come to understand, at least in part, who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we look back, I think, like I said, there's two facets to Jesus' supremacy in this section. First, as we look back at Matthew 14 through 17, we can say that Jesus has supremacy of being. He is the anointed one. He's the beloved one. He is the Son of God. It's his being. Jesus is bluntly the greatest man who ever lived. There is no other man who could ever possibly compare to him. He is God himself wrapped in human flesh. He contains the supreme power and supreme glory of the universe in himself. He existed before all time, and he will exist for all eternity. He is the creator and the sustainer. In him, all things move and all things have their being. As Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is supreme in being. We could say this the same way by saying he's the center of the kingdom community. But if Jesus is the center of the kingdom community, if he's the absolutely supreme being gathering to himself a people, how does this supremacy define the kingdom community? So that's what we're going to answer in our other points. So that's first, he has supremacy of being. But then we can also say, second, Jesus has supremacy of action. We see that he's the greatest man that ever lived, but he also came to do the greatest deed that could ever be done. He came to redeem his people. He is God himself wrapped in human flesh, yet he became obedient to death. He contained the supreme glory and power of the universe, yet he chose to suffer and be rejected. He existed before all time and will exist for all eternity, and yet he was dead and buried. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he did all of this for us. He did all of this to redeem us. So we see he's supreme in being, and he is supreme in action. His action is what forms the kingdom community. But again, if Jesus is the formation of the kingdom community, how does that supremacy define what the community looks like? And so keep those two aspects of Jesus' supremacy in your mind as we go through this section, because I think this is the background and essential question of Matthew 18. How does Jesus' supremacy define the kingdom community? How does Jesus' supremacy, both his identity and his work, affect our relationships with each other? What does the kingdom community that exalts Jesus look like? And this is what Jesus is going to teach on here. If this is who Jesus is, then this is how his community should act. If we truly understand who Jesus is, then these are ways that we will be driven to act. These are the ways we will desire to act. These are the things that we will want to do as a community. And so Matthew 18 ties Matthew 14 through 17, who is Jesus, to the next section, what is Jesus' community? So Jesus' supremacy is the compelling potency, the driving force of the kingdom community. But then we'll enter in and talking about what Jesus actually says. And we'll look at four broad overview points for what the kingdom community looks like. So first, Jesus' supremacy calls for childlike humility in the kingdom community. And so Jesus starts responding to the disciples' question, and he starts with this straightforward response that underlies his supremacy. So Matthew 18:1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of him. Put him in the midst of them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus kind of eventually answers the question, but his first response isn't an answer to the question. He doesn't exactly answer the question. He doesn't start by declaring who the greatest is. He doesn't claim his own supremacy. Instead, he looks past the question and tells the disciples, "You aren't asking the right question. You don't need to be worrying about who is the greatest. Really, you need to worry about whether you're even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to turn your thoughts around. You're pursuing the wrong object." And so he says, don't be worrying about who is the greatest. Instead, you need to be like a child, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to humble yourself. But then Jesus says he does value such humility. The one who isn't seeking to be great, the one who has childlike community, is the greatest. To be great in Jesus' community is to not be great. But what does this mean? What is Jesus calling for as we're looking at this section? And I think there's two parts to this. First, it means we don't act to exalt ourselves because we value Jesus' supremacy. We look past the question too and say, Jesus is the greatest. But if Jesus is the greatest, what do we do here? And the central phrase that Jesus gives here is, "Whoever humbles himself like this child." This was in direct opposition to what the disciples were trying to do. The disciples are coming up and, which one of us is the best? Or which one of us could be the best? They were trying to exalt themselves, but Jesus says, no, you're looking at this wrong. He calls them to humility, to refusing to exalt themselves. Humility is a core attitude of Jesus' community. And we can step back and say that truth is splashed all over the pages of the Bible. We can go back to the Old Testament and see humility all over the Old Testament. For example, Proverbs 3:34, it says, "Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And actually, that's kind of a special proverb. It has the unique opportunity of being quoted twice in the New Testament. James says in James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Or again, 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so discipleship, which we could define as membership in the kingdom community, discipleship requires humility. If Jesus is the greatest, if we have a clear understanding of who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is, then we can't be jockeying to win each other's esteem. We can't be trying to make ourselves look better than others. If we're trying to be great, if we're trying to exalt ourselves, we aren't valuing Jesus' supremacy. So instead, we need to wholeheartedly acknowledge Jesus' supremacy, even value Jesus' supremacy, and therefore make ourselves nothing, because that is what we really are, especially when we compare ourselves to our center in our head. We are nothing. We don't act to exalt ourselves. Instead, we value Jesus' supremacy. So that's the first part, not acting to exalt yourself. But instead, it means we act with childlike dependence, because this is what truly values Jesus' supremacy. And so the lesson here is humility, but Jesus' object lesson, he calls up a child, sets them in their midst. It helps us understand what this humility looks like. The humility that Jesus desires in his people is a reliant humility. A humility that recognizes that they are insufficient on their own. They need to be provided for. They need a protector. They need a savior. In sum, they need to have the standing of a child. A child that relies on his parents for everything. For food, for clothing, for shelter, for protection, for guidance, for discipline. Literally everything in the world. So we should become like children. And this is the opposite of pride. We can't be pridefully exalting ourselves. Instead, we say, we're children. We need everything. We have nothing. We need Jesus to provide for us. How could we be prideful if we're dependent on another? Pride isn't simply wrong in the kingdom community. Pride is foolish. It's absurd. You are children relying on Jesus. Act like it. Act like you don't have anything and you need another to provide for you. And this dependence, this reliant humility, that's what exalts Jesus. By acting with reliant humility, we declare that Jesus has supremacy of being. We aren't the greatest. He is the greatest. We will not exert ourselves because we know that He is preeminent. And by acting with childlike dependence, we declare that Jesus has supremacy of action. We are so little that we cannot even provide for ourselves. We need Jesus to provide for us. We need Jesus to act on our behalf. And so by refusing pride and instead acting with childlike dependence, we show how great Jesus is. We display His greatness to each other and to the watching world. And so Jesus' supremacy calls for childlike humility. And that's how we're going to end each point. Being part of Jesus' community means making Jesus supreme, not ourselves. Being part of Jesus' community means making Jesus supreme, not ourselves. It all comes back to Jesus' supremacy. Our pride must be set aside in favor of Jesus' value. He is infinitely greater than we are, and our attitude should reflect that. Jesus is the greatest, not us. We shouldn't be puffing ourselves up with pride. But not only that, and this is kind of the other angle we're going to look at, it also comes back to Jesus' supremacy because in humbling ourselves, really we're imitating Him. He in His greatness humbled Himself. He came to earth for us. He came to be nothing for us. How could we seek to exalt ourselves when our head, our Savior, and our King chose the path of nothingness? And so we exalt Jesus' supremacy. We say Jesus is supreme by imitating Him. People say imitation is the most sincere form of flattery. And if we're going to say Jesus is the greatest, then we do that partially by imitating what He did. He became nothing, even when He was everything. Ought we to become nothing when we really are nothing? So Jesus' supremacy calls for childlike humility in the kingdom community. And then second, Jesus' supremacy calls for warlike mentality in the kingdom community. And so as we continue in Matthew 18, we're going to see three more exhortations to the disciples. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 14. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so, in these next three exhortations, Jesus continues to talk about children. He starts out, whoever receives one such child. And then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. Then he finishes by saying, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So he's continuing this theme of children. And we need to remember, Jesus isn't talking necessarily about children. We shouldn't at least only apply this to children, because that's not Jesus' point. he's not talking about children, at least in the biological sense. The children of Matthew 18 are the disciples. You must become like children if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's talk about what these children look like. The disciples are to enter the kingdom community like children. And so how should these children act together in kingdom community? And so I've called this section warlike mentality, not so much because Jesus uses militant pictures in this section, but I think as we pull it together, we'll understand well what Jesus is communicating by giving some warlike pictures to give a militant idea of what's going on. In this section, Jesus is going to identify the enemy of the kingdom community, and he calls the members of the kingdom community to oppose this enemy together. They are to be a band of brothers fighting a common enemy. And the great enemy of Jesus' people is sin. And when we go back, we can say sin is why Jesus is dying. Jesus will sacrifice himself for his people to free his people from sin. And so sin cannot be welcomed into the kingdom community. It must be identified as the enemy. And so Jesus commands three responses to this common enemy. And we can think about these in militant terms. So we'll go through three things, which are the three exhortations here. First, Jesus says we must refuse aid or comfort to the enemy. We must refuse aid or comfort to the enemy. So anyone who has any, or don't even have to have military experience, if you ever watched a movie that has anything to do with the military, you've probably heard that phrase that if you're in battle, you don't aid the enemy. You don't give comfort. You don't work for the enemy's behalf. And in verses 5-7, that's what Jesus is going to talk about. So Jesus starts by defining sides. Jesus' community is on his side. Whoever receives one such child receives me. We are together in this. And he defines who is the enemy. The enemy is sin. And so those who claim to be part of Jesus' community cannot be giving aid or comfort to the enemy. Woe to those who would encourage sin and sinfulness within the kingdom community. Woe to those who would value sin over the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And so if sin is our common enemy, if we make the identifications correctly, if sin is our common enemy, we can't be partnering with the enemy. Jesus' community must be careful not to act in ways that would encourage sin in their midst. We should not be acting in ways that would tempt a brother or sister in Christ to proceed in sin. Now Jesus gives a pretty harsh warning here, and we can step back and say, obviously, Jesus' warning is about intentionally encouraging sin, an intention action, an intent to cause a brother to sin, an intent to choose the enemy instead of loving a brother. For one who chooses Jesus' enemy over his community, it would be better for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. If you are pretending to be a part of Jesus' people, but you're acting as a secret agent saying, I'm going to foster sin in the kingdom community, Jesus says, no, be done with you, you're gone. But this warning should cause all of us to pause and consider. The warning is about intentional actions, but we should all pause and consider. Are we acting in ways that could, even accidentally, be encouraging brothers or sisters in Christ to sin? Are we even unwittingly giving aid or comfort to the enemy? And I think, so in this, I think there's a great place to talk about things like modesty. Are we dressing? Are we presenting ourselves in a way that we're careful not to tempt others to sin? Whether it's a sin of lust or a sin of pride, a sin of covetousness, are we working with how we present ourselves to make sure we're not tempting a brother or sister in Christ to sin? Or we could talk about activities. Are we doing things in our lives that are tempting others to sin? Or are we tempting others to value things that ought not to be valued? Are we participating in something that's against a brother's or sister's conscience? Are we thinking through our actions and our activities in light of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Really, we could think through all of life in this area. Are we acting in ways that might cause others to sin? Is that on our mind? Are we being careful not to promote sin in the kingdom community? Are we thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ, or are we really only thinking about ourselves as we go through our life? Are we perhaps even unintentionally giving aid or comfort to the enemy? Or are we loving each other enough to think through these things? How can I make sure with my life I'm not helping a brother or sister in Christ to sin? And so Paul exhorted the Romans to think through these things. And so he says in Romans 14:13, he says, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Jesus' community should clearly know what side they're on. They are together for Jesus, and sin is the enemy. Acting in a way that encourages sin is anathema to the kingdom community. We must be refusing aid or comfort to the enemy. Know what side you're on. Make sure you stay on that side. So that's first, we refuse aid or comfort to the enemy. But then second, we don't only refuse aid or comfort, we take the battle to the enemy. We must take the battle to the enemy. And so in verse 8, Jesus turns from talking about others tempting to sin to one's own temptation to sin. Temptation may come from others, and woe to the one whom it comes from, or it may come from ourselves. But regardless of where it comes from, woe to all temptations. And the main point of this section is the same. It would be better to be destroyed than to be the portal of temptation. But instead of looking at tempting others, this section is looking at fighting your own temptation. Temptation will come. It is necessary that temptation comes. Even if no one else tempts you, you will be tempted by your own passions, your own desires. And whenever temptation happens, we must be ready to take the battle to the enemy. And that's the emphasis of Jesus' command here. We must be willing to do battle against temptation. We must not let sin have the upper hand. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Or again, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If sin wins, that's the end of the game. So those in Jesus' community must be willing to take the battle to the enemy, be willing to sacrifice in order to defeat sin. So the flow of verses 5 through 9 is this. Instead of casually acting in ways that might promote sin in the kingdom community, we should each individually be battling sin to death. We need to be mortifying our own sin. We need to take the battle to the enemy. Instead of helping others sin, make sure you aren't sinning. And we need to consider, are we viewing sin in this light? Are we viewing sin as our mortal enemy? The enemy that desires to kill us. An enemy we should be willing to sacrifice, even our hand or our eye, to defeat. Are we willing to risk all on the battlefield against the enemy? Really, we should consider, have we made real sacrifices in order to fight against sin? Can you look at your life and say, I have made sacrifices because I am fighting sin? And then look forward. Are you willing to continue making sacrifices in your life so that you can fight against sin? Is your fight against sin a passive fight? Or have you chosen to risk yourself in order to defeat sin? If we aren't taking the battle to the enemy, if we're not truly struggling against sin in a way that's willing to sacrifice, real sacrifice, to say, I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to get rid of this. I'm even going to cut off my own hand to defeat sin. If we aren't struggling against sin, we may find that we're not really part of Jesus' community, as that's what Jesus' community is about, defeating sin in our midst. We may be on the outside. We may be those who are cast out of the kingdom community on the last day. If you're not willing to cut off your hand or your foot, then perhaps you will not enter life. You'll be thrown into the hells of fire. And so as the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Sin must be viewed as a real enemy, and we must have a real struggle against it, a struggle that makes sacrifices, that takes the battle to the enemy. Do whatever is necessary to defeat Jesus' mortal enemy. So we must refuse aid or comfort to the enemy. Instead, we take the battle to the enemy. We defeat sin when it comes in our lives. And then third, we must refuse to leave a comrade behind. We must refuse to leave a comrade behind. And so in verse 10, Jesus turns his focus back to thinking about others. And what he says, not to despise one of these little ones. So we can step back and say, as we participate together in the war against sin, there are going to be casualties. In fact, as James says, every one of us will stumble and fall at many times. Sin will win a battle here and there, but we must not despise each other as we fight against sin. We must not look down at each other when we fall against in the battle against sin. Instead, we must remember that we're brothers in arms. We're together in a fight against sin. If sin gets one of us, that doesn't mean we forget the brother. If sin gets one of us, we're comrades in arms. We are a united force fighting a common enemy. So when one of us stumbles, if one of us falls to temptation, instead of despising one another, we imitate what Jesus did. We go out and we seek the one who has stumbled. We seek restoration. We don't leave our comrade behind. And that's the mindset that Jesus is setting before his community. We're a band of brothers with a common enemy. Set aside any difference you have and work together for the common goal. Don't ignore sin in your midst. And don't judge each other for sin in your midst. Instead, lovingly work to restore each other so that together you can defeat sin in your midst. And so again, consider, is this how we're reacting to sin in our fellowship? Are we dedicated to first refusing to judge each other, refusing to despise each other as sin becomes apparent? And then second, instead of despising one another, restoring each other as we fall into sin? Is that the attitude that we find in our church? Are we a place where we can admit sin honestly without fear because we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ will not judge us, will not despise us, but will work for our restoration? And so don't leave a comrade behind on the battlefield. We're brothers in arms. Make sure each one makes it home. Don't let someone fall to sin. Bring them back up. And so, finishing, being part of a kingdom community again means making Jesus supreme, not our worldly pleasures. Again, it comes back to Jesus' supremacy. Our sin must be set aside in favor of Jesus' value. He's infinitely greater than the deceitful pleasures of sin. Jesus is desirable, not the things of this world. But again, like before, it also comes back to Jesus' supremacy because as we set our face against sin, as we put on this warlike mentality, we're imitating him again. We're displaying his supremacy by doing what he did. We're fighting sin to the death, not allowing it to continue in our midst. That was Jesus' purpose. How could we exalt him? How could we make him supreme and ignore what he came to do? We exalt Jesus' supremacy by imitating him. We take a warlike mentality together against sin. And so Jesus' supremacy calls for a warlike mentality in the kingdom community. Then third, Jesus' supremacy calls for sacrificial unity in the kingdom community. So we'll continue in Matthew 18. We'll actually back up a little bit and then continue on. And we're going to see three exhortations in a row that stress the unity of the kingdom community. So we'll look at verses 10 through 35. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. In seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so, as we finish out the chapter, we see that clearly Jesus wants his community to be unified. He doesn't want anything to pull it apart. Especially, he doesn't want the deceitfulness of sin to creep in and destroy the unity of his people. So Jesus calls us to sacrificially seek unity in the kingdom community, to set aside our rights for the good of the whole, to make the needs of the community more important than our own desires. And so we'll see three ways, three exhortations, three ways that we ought to value unity. First, we need to value unity in the face of sin. We must value unity in the face of sin. So we come back to verses 10 through 14, the parable of the lost sheep. We already talked about that for a minute. But we see that the start of this exhortation is an exhortation to unity. Sin will cause us to drift apart. That's the nature of sin. Sin will cause us to wander off. But we must value our unity in Christ enough to go search for the one who has wandered off in sin. So this parable calls us to make intentional, even sacrificial unity, to make intentional and sacrificial unity a priority. Even when it appears that we don't have any responsibility to the lost sheep, a lost brother, we are called to sacrifice our time or effort to go seek out a lost brother, to return into the fold, to bring the community back to unity again. In the face of sin's call to disunity, to wander off and pursue our own pleasures and our own desires, we must sacrificially seek unity with each other. We must seek out the one who has gone astray. We must value our relationships with each other enough to sacrifice for each other. So we ought to consider again, are you willing to seek your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church in that way? Are you willing to inconvenience yourself or perhaps discomfort yourself, put yourself in an awkward situation in order to care for another brother or sister? Do you feel a responsibility to your brothers and sisters here in our church, or is this just a place you come on Sunday morning? Are you going to value unity in the body of Christ enough to make sure a brother doesn't wander off in sin? We must value unity in the face of sin. But then we continue on. We can say that we must value unity in the face of conflict. And so sometimes sin isn't just abstract sin. We start by talking about abstract sin. We may wander away into sin. But sometimes a brother isn't just sinning, but his sin has caused a conflict in the church, a situation that requires confrontation between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in verses 15 through 20, we see an exhortation to go seek your brother, to work for unity even when his sin is against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So as we look at this section, an underlying goal of this exhortation is to preserve unity within the church, not to allow sin to cause us to drive each other away. Because of our sin, we may wander off, or because of our sin, we may drive each other away. But instead of driving each other away in the midst of conflict, we should still be valuing unity. We should seek unity by keeping the matter as small as possible. Go to your brother, make it between you and him alone. Not to involve extra members in conflict if we don't have to. We should seek unity by honest appeal. We shouldn't allow sin to fester in our midst. We shouldn't be having grudges and anger against each other. Instead, make an honest appeal. Go to your brother. We should seek unity by seeking repentance. We are seeking to turn our brother away from sin. We're not seeking retribution in the matter. We seek unity by seeking repentance, by seeking to turn away our brother from sin. And then this exhortation ends with a command to exclude an unrepentant brother. If he refuses to listen even to the church, have him become to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. And we could think that perhaps this is a command against unity. This doesn't seem to fit into our, we need to have a unified, value unity in our midst. But actually, every step here is meant to seek unity and not allow disunity to continue. And so instead of letting sin to continue to fester and destroy relationships, you're called to go to your brother and go to him alone so that sin doesn't have a chance to infect the wider body of Christ. And then instead of involving the wider church through gossip and backbiting, if there continues to be a disagreement, you're to submit yourselves together to only one or two, instead of allowing the sin to persist in the church unabated and allow them to lovingly sort through the situation. You're still working for unity. We haven't come to an agreement, so we'll involve a couple more and submit to them. And then if there's continuing unrepentance, then allowing sin to persist, instead of allowing sin to persist in the church unabated, the church is to exclude the sinner from their midst. But again, that's in order to protect their unity. the passage is about preserving unity. We're going to preserve our unity by saying, if you refuse to be unified, you will be cut off from our midst. And so we ought to consider as we read through this passage, are you valuing unity enough to go to a brother instead of letting sin fester and destroy relationships? Are you being careful not to gossip about others, to reveal sins to others? Or do you try to keep conflict as close as possible to preserve unity within the body? Are you carefully seeking unity even when you're offended? Or are you seeking retribution and vindication? Jesus calls us to value unity even in the face of conflict. And then third, we must value unity even in the face of offense. We must value unity in the face of offense. And so the last exhortation in Matthew 18 continues the theme of how to deal with sin in our midst. How to preserve our unity when we have been offended by another. And so we don't allow sin to cause our brothers and sisters to wander away from our community. We don't let sin fester in our community, destroying relationships. And now in verses 21 through 35, we see what we need to do when there is repentance from sin. It's almost a stepwise progression. We start with the determination not to let sin cause us to drift apart. And instead, we go and seek repentance from sin. And when repentance is given, how are we going to continue seeking unity when repentance is found? And Jesus' exhortation is clear. We seek unity through forgiveness. When sin is repentant of, we don't allow the offense to continue. We don't harbor animosity or anger, distrust or guardedness. Instead, we completely forgive the debt. Once sin is repented of, we return to unity. We set aside the offense. We set aside any debt that might be owed to us. And we welcome our brother back. And we do this over and over and over and over again. Because sin is going to keep being a reality in our world. Sin is going to keep being a reality in our community. So every time there's sin, we go seek out the sinner. We restore him and we forgive him. We wipe away the debt. We don't let sin have the final word. We seek out sinners. We confront sin, and then we forgive sin. We destroy sin in our midst. We don't allow it to break up our community. And so, again, consider, are you holding grudges against a brother or sister in Christ? Perhaps do you avoid people in the church because you're still hurt by their actions? Have you truly offered forgiveness and complete forgiveness for sins committed against you? Are you truly seeking restored relationships, or are you letting sin have the final word? Jesus says we must value unity over against the offense of sin. And so again, being part of Jesus' community means making Jesus supreme. We make Jesus supreme, not our rights. And so it comes back to Jesus' supremacy. Our rights need to be set aside in favor of Jesus' value. He is infinitely greater than anything we might give up when we set aside our rights and pursue unity in his body. Jesus is valuable, not our rights. He is supreme, and so we should seek his purposes together, not stand on what we are owed. And again, as with the last two, it comes back to Jesus' supremacy through imitation. Jesus is the one who came seeking us as lost sheep. He's the one who refused to let a relationship be broken, but called us to repentance. He's the one who fully and freely forgave every offense that we committed against him. If that's what Jesus did, how can we exalt him? How can we say he's supreme when we choose to do otherwise? We exalt Jesus' supremacy by imitating him. And the last story in this chapter emphasizes this imitation. The king forgave the debt. The servant should be forgiving the debt as well. If the servant refuses to forgive the debt, he really doesn't have any idea how great his king is. In fact, he may be cast out of the kingdom community because he hasn't truly bowed the knee to that king. Being part of Jesus' community means making Jesus supreme, not standing on our rights, not demanding what's owed to us. So Jesus' supremacy calls for sacrificial unity in the kingdom community. Then briefly, one last point. Jesus' supremacy calls for careful diplomacy in the kingdom community. So before we finish, I want to go back to verses 15 through 20 one more time and consider one more aspect of what Jesus is teaching. So let's read that one more time. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so we have this exhortation in Matthew 18. But this exhortation in Matthew 18 actually echoes something that had gone before in Matthew 16. So we can go back to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And this is Peter's confession. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there's that repeat. There's the Matthew 16, whatever you bind and whatever you loose will be bound and loosed in heaven. Matthew 18, it comes up again. Somehow a refusal to let sin continue in our midst in Matthew 18, even to the point of confronting and, when absolutely necessary, excluding a brother, relates to the core purpose of the church, the core activity of the kingdom community. If you recall, the identity of the kingdom community is those who know who Jesus is. So we'll step back into Matthew 16. The identity of Jesus' people are those who know who Jesus is. And Jesus will build his church on that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we go back and we say, this helps us understand the purpose of the community. The community's purpose is to represent Jesus. We saw that in Exodus 19. We saw that reflected in 1 Peter 2:12. You are to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you. The kingdom community's purpose is to represent Jesus. They are to be his diplomatic corps, his embassy in the world. So they absolutely must know who he is. If they're going to be representing Jesus, they need to know who he is and what he is about. Their identity is tied up in his identity because their purpose is to reveal who he is. But how does this affect our understanding of church discipline, the passage in Matthew 18? And why would this cause eventually to exclude a brother when the overarching goal here is unity? I've just been saying unity is the goal. We ought to be a unified people against the common enemy. But how does this fit in? And so eventually unity calls us to exclude an unrepentant brother because superficial unity isn't our goal. Superficial unity is not our goal. It's not unity at any cost. Our goal is to be unified in representing and revealing Christ. It's not superficial. We have a purpose to our unity, to represent and reveal Christ well in the midst of enemy territory. And so we desire unity. That's an absolute goal. We ought to be unified together, but a unity that reveals who Jesus is, not a unity that confuses who Jesus is. Behind our desire for unity, even upholding and driving our desire for unity, is a desire to represent Christ well, to truly show the world who he is and what he's about, to be his faithful embassy in this world. And so at some point of extreme unrepentance, we will exclude a brother from the community. Not because we're valuing disunity, but because we want to display a unified picture of what Jesus is about. And extreme unrepentance denies that picture. It mars, it confuses that picture. It says, well, Jesus' community may allow sin to persist in their midst. Jesus' community isn't going to reflect what Jesus is about. And so our unity is not contentless. Our unity is not superficial. We're unified in order to represent Christ. We are embassy staff working together in a foreign land. We are in enemy territory trying to represent our King. And if we're in enemy territory, assuredly we want unity. If we're in enemy territory, we aren't going to wander off by ourselves, because that's just dangerous. We want to represent our King with one united front. But if a brother in Christ continues to demonstrate that he doesn't want to represent our King, we have to exclude him in order to preserve our unity, in order to preserve our witness. We can't allow enemy agents to persist in our midst. And so the overarching purpose of the kingdom community is to represent Jesus well. Our purpose is to display Jesus to the world, to show the world that Jesus is supreme. He's the Son of God, the Anointed of God, and the Beloved of God. And he came to sacrifice himself to call sinners back to God. And so we carefully guard that witness. We take care to make sure that Jesus is shown to be supreme. And so we humble ourselves, we pursue humility. We take care that Jesus' purpose is supreme. And so we battle sin that is in our midst. We take care that Jesus' people are unified in representing him as supreme. So we refuse to let sin tear us apart. And finally, we must make sure our witness is unified. So when absolutely necessary, and it's only when absolutely necessary, that when absolutely necessary, we will exclude a brother from our community because he's intent on misrepresenting who Jesus is through his life and his actions. Church discipline isn't working against unity in Christ. It's guarding our unity in Christ. It's taking care that our unity is meeting its purpose to faithfully represent who Christ is. And so, again, being part of Jesus' community means making Jesus supreme and not misrepresenting him. We have to make him supreme, not misrepresent who he is. And so, again, it comes back to Jesus' supremacy. If Jesus is supreme, we need to faithfully represent who he is. We need to represent him to the nations. We don't want to make him appear less than he truly is. And so we'll carefully guard our witness, even to the point of excluding a brother who continually refuses to repent from sin, because our community is the embassy of Christ. It's not just about us. It's not just about our own unity. It's about our unity in reflecting Christ in the nations. We belong to another. And in a way, this comes back to imitation again. Jesus came to represent his Father, and he did so perfectly and faithfully. And now we're his representatives, and we ought to strive for the same goal. We ought to follow his pattern. If Jesus is supreme, we imitate him by representing him well to the nations. And so Jesus' supremacy calls for careful diplomacy in the kingdom community. Let's pray together. Father, we join together this morning to confess that Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent in all things. He is your very image, and he is your work in this world to restore it to yourself. Father, again, we are humbled and awed, and even admit our inability to grasp the depths and the glory and even the conviction that ought to go along with that truth. But Father, as we desire to see Christ exalted in our midst, to make a claim that he is the supreme one, we pray that you would be changing our hearts. Father, we need our hearts to be changed by your Spirit if we are to pursue these things. And we want to pursue these things because we want Jesus to be shown to be supreme. So work in our hearts to create a childlike humility. Cast down our notions of self, our desires to be well thought of. Make Jesus the center of our community. Father, we pray that you would give us the power to battle sin in our midst, not to throw each other aside to sin, but to work together to defeat sin in our midst. Father, I pray that you would give us unity together in Christ. Father, that requires a love that comes from your Spirit, the love that Jesus showed to us, the love that we ought to reflect to each other. We pray that your Spirit would cause that love to flourish in our church, that we'd be brought to one. Father, Jesus prayed for that. We pray for it as well. We desire for you to keep your promise to Jesus and to make that happen. So we rest this in your hands. We commit to walking out from here to follow Jesus in these ways. But even as we've talked about, we confess that we are completely reliant on you for this to happen. We are children, and we cannot do this on our own. So please provide what is necessary for us to go out this week and pursue these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion from the men. No, I'll turn it over.